In your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We continue in our series through the letter to the Galatians. Let me read from verse 1 to verse 14 again of Galatians chapter 3, and I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we work our way through the text. Paul writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Let's pray together. Lord our God, we do pray and ask that you would speak to us through your word. We confess that so easily our minds are distracted, or we find ourselves thinking of other things other than your word when it is preached or proclaimed, or even when we read it. But we pray that your Spirit would enable us to take hold of our minds, to think through the text that we will be looking at this morning, and that you will give us spiritual illumination, insight, understanding into the Word of God, and that we might grasp more clearly the glorious truth of the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray that you'll keep us from error in our thinking. So please be pleased to bless this Word now, we pray. Speak to us, and if there be anyone who doesn't know you, call them out of darkness into your marvelous light. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you understand the distinction between the law given in the Old Testament and the gospel. You see, there's many Christians who don't have a very clear understanding of the distinction between the law and the gospel, and they are therefore susceptible to being misled by false teaching. The idea in some people's minds is that, well, if I keep God's commands, then surely God will be pleased with me and I will be able to enter into heaven. And the eyes are taken off of Christ and they are placed on themselves as they seek to, through their own effort, to somehow please God. Let us say that you are approached by a very nice person. He's smiling and he seems very friendly. And he wants to talk to you about the Bible. He wants to have a little Bible study with you, and you seem interested, and he takes you to Deuteronomy, and if you can keep up with me, you're welcome to turn to the text I referred to, but he takes you, for example, to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 11, and he says, this is what God's word says: "You shall therefore be careful to do all, to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So, he says, you need to do these commandments. That's what God's word says. And then he says, well, look at as well at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." So this is a continual instruction given to you. And then he might even take you to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. And this really does start to scare you now when he reads this text. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And there's a whole bunch of curses there in Deuteronomy. And you might feel rather intimidated and scared when you're confronted with verses like this. And this person might tell you whether they actually belong to a very committed group of Christians, in inverted commas. They take God's law very seriously. They might tell you that the church today is apostate. And so if you want to avoid falling under God's curse, you need to follow their particular teaching. And those who would buy into this and follow their teaching will discover that there's all kinds of requirements that are necessary that they put to you for salvation. Things like baptism, which the Mormons hold to. The Sabbath day, avoiding various foodstuffs, pork, coffee and tea, doing certain good works, all of it necessary for you to be saved. So they emphasize that salvation must be by way of obedience to the law. Now, this is not what the Bible teaches. We know as evangelical Christians that one is saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot be saved in any other way. God justifies those who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You cannot add to the work of Christ. Jesus did not make salvation merely possible so that he did half and you do the other half. No, he actually secured salvation for all who will trust in him. But the question is, do you know how to defend this truth from those who would tell you otherwise? From those who insist that you must keep the law if you are to be saved, whatever version of the law they want to put before you. How will you do so? Well, last week we considered one argument against false teaching, and that is your conversion experience. That is, if you have been saved. And you must not forget this. You can go back to that time when God rescued you from your slavery to sin, when he gave you new life in Christ. You can think of the preaching of the cross that moved your soul, when you could testify of the joy of having your sins forgiven, when you found divine help in the Holy Spirit enabling you to live that Christian life. You need to remember your conversion experience. You know that when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were accepted by God. You had fellowship with him. You had access into his presence. You knew that you were his child. You received everything in the gospel. But you also need to be aware of what the scripture teaches concerning justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And so this morning we will consider some scriptural arguments to support this great doctrine of justification by faith. And remember, as we look at this text now from verse 6 to verse 14, that the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he quotes six Old Testament references. And he says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. So he's drawing our attention to the Word of God and saying, look with me in the Bible, in the Holy Word of God. See what God is saying. And this is so very important that we understand what Scripture is saying. The early church began to drift into all kinds of superstitious practices, and we see in Roman Catholicism today so many extra-biblical teachings and traditions and requirements that have been added to the gospel in order to be saved. The gospel has been submerged underneath all of these traditions and other commands. It's been all but hidden. And so in Roman Catholicism, there are those who will see going to Mass and confession to the priest and prayers for the dead and buying indulgences, as took place a couple of centuries ago, all important to save one from God's wrath. Jesus, in Roman Catholicism, is no longer a living Savior, but he's an image on a crucifix that needs to be superstitiously admired and worshipped and touched, together with confidence in all kinds of other relics that are put before people time and again. Oh, praise God that he broke the shackles of all the superstition in the 16th century. The Reformation led to the preaching of the pure gospel and to multitudes of people being saved from their sin. And this was through trusting in the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there's always a danger of being led back into a works-based righteousness. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. We want to do something to save ourselves. Now, in the secular world, there's so much emphasis on what you can do to improve yourself. There's 5 or 10-point plans to success in business or in life or health programs. Things that you can do. Through sheer willpower and effort, you can attain these goals. And in a secular sense, that may be true. But spiritually, it is impossible to be saved by your own effort. We simply cannot make one stride forward to heaven relying on our own efforts. The Bible says that there's none righteous, no, not one. That we all fall short of the glory of God. That we were all spiritually helpless. That we were born dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually lifeless. We are, as it were, on the operating table, dead. There's no pulse, there's no heartbeat. The doctors cannot do anything. That's what we like, spiritually speaking. And yet God, in His grace and mercy, He breathed life into our souls. He made us alive. And we know that it's by grace and grace alone that we are saved. And as we, the eyes of our heart are illumined, so we see that it is Jesus Christ who is the way of salvation, His perfect righteousness that we need. And how do we receive that righteousness? It is through faith in Him, not through works. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ in His righteousness. It's by trusting in His death on the cross for our sin, by trusting in Him as the risen Lord and Savior, that we are justified and forgiven and accepted by God. What did Paul say to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16? He didn't say to him, and there was that great earthquake, and he's saying, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say to him, well, you need to become a Jew. You need to follow all the laws that we have in Judaism. You need to be circumcised. He didn't say that. What did he say? He said, simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, and you will be saved. Nothing more added. Simply believe in Him. But how do you defend this gospel truth from those who insist that it's not enough? They may say to you, as the Jehovah's Witness does, well, we know that Jesus died to pay for sin, but you need to now obey the law if you want to be saved. What do you say to them? Well, this is what the Judaizers were arguing with the churches of Galatia. It's not just faith in Jesus. Oh, they said, yes, yes. We accept that Jesus is the Christ, but you need to obey the law. You need to obey the Jewish feasts and ceremonies, and very importantly, circumcision for males. No doubt they took the believers to the Old Testament to try to prove their point. Well, what does Paul do? Well, Paul takes us to the Old Testament to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I want to make this very clear. Old Testament believers were not saved in a different way, as some might want you to think. They were saved by keeping the law. They were not saved by keeping the law. They were saved through faith in the coming Redeemer, as I want to show you from Scripture, as Paul shows us. So what does Paul do? He takes us to the example of Abraham. I mean, Abraham is great in the Jews' thinking. So what does he say? The first scripture argument he uses is this: Abraham was justified by faith alone. And this we see from verse 6 to verse 9. Notice how Abraham is referred to in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God. Again, verse 7, he speaks about the sons of Abraham and the gospel being preached beforehand to Abraham in verse 8. And verse 9, Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham is the focus of attention in those verses. Now, the Judaizers would have pointed back to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. So turn with me. Genesis chapter 17. It's important that we know how to use our Bibles when we defend the faith, and you need to know where to turn to. So Genesis chapter 17. God says this to Abraham. I'm not going to read everything, but it is about the covenant of circumcision. But in verse 9 and 10, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And notice verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You see how serious this was. That's why these Judaizers were going there and saying, you've got to obey this. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off from God's covenant. Sounding very convincing. But what does Paul do? Paul says, wait a minute. Let's not jump the gun here. Go back. Go back to Genesis 15. So you flip back a page. And here God is appearing to Abram in a vision, and Abram doesn't have a son, and God's already given to Abram a promise about him being the father of a great nation. And here God tells him in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then notice verse 6, and this is a critical verse. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word counted means credited, reckoned, regarded, or imputed. In other words, Abraham was regarded as righteous based on what? Faith in the promise of God. It says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, what was that promise about? Well, it was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, when God first called Abraham, verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And there's a threefold aspect of that promise. There's a personal promise. I will bless you and make your name great. But there's a promise with regards to his immediate descendants, where he says, so that you will be a blessing, I will make you a great nation. And then there's a universal promise. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There will be one of your descendants through whom blessing will come to the whole world. That's a messianic promise. And Abraham believed. He believed in this promise. And he believed in the coming Christ. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, Jesus tells us that. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus said to the Jews then, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw the coming Christ. He didn't know all the details, but he knew that there would be a promised Redeemer who would come and fulfill this promise that was given to him. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a very important point to grasp. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, because here Paul argues again how Abraham was justified. It was not by way of him being circumcised. It was by way of faith. Romans chapter 4, again, I'm not going to read everything, but verse 3 to verse 5, Paul says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So through faith, Abraham was declared righteous. And then verse 7 and 8 speaks about the blessing of forgiveness of sin. That's what he enjoyed because he believed. And verse 9 and 12, now Paul brings in the whole thing of circumcision. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to Gentiles as well. So the Jews in Jesus' day got their thinking all wrong on this matter. They thought that because I'm a descendant of Abraham, because I'm circumcised, I am blessed. John the Baptist warned them. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist preached, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Jesus had to address this problem with the Jews as well. They were attaching all the significance to their physical descent from Abraham. And so Jesus had to deal with this issue. In John chapter 8 and verse 33, they answered him, "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" And Jesus went on to say, "You are of the father, the devil," in verse 44. "And your will is to do your father's desires." Their hearts needed to be changed. Their hearts needed to be circumcised. Well, Paul, as we come back to Galatians, and I know we're jumping around a number of different scriptures this morning, but that's really what it's about, is how to defend this great gospel through looking at scripture. But in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to 8, Paul assures these Gentile believers that they are in fact blessed by God. Look at verse 7. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So the point is this. Dear Christian brother and sister in Christ, when you are told that you are lacking something, that you cannot know God's full blessing until you subscribe to this new teaching with all its laws and commands, to teaching that must be added to the gospel, remember that God says, if you have believed in the promised seed, in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, if you have believed in what he has done for a sinner like you on the cross of Calvary, in the fact that he rose from the dead, you are counted as righteous. You are blessed along with Abraham. You are a spiritual son and daughter of Abraham, who was a man of faith. So that's what you must hold on to. That's a great argument against those who want to enslave you to Old Testament law. You can take them to the example of Abraham. How was Abraham justified? It wasn't through his works, it was through faith. Before the giving of the law, before he was circumcised, he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. But the second scripture argument that you must use is this, and this is what Paul points out, that obedience to the law cannot save. Obedience to the law cannot save, from verse 10 to verse 12. In verse 10 we read, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written," and here he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." In Deuteronomy 27, there's a long section of curses placed upon Israel should they disobey. But what's important to note is this verse in Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. Here we read this. "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Now, Paul quotes this verse from the Greek Septuagint version. It's slightly different. It's kind of an amplified version. Because the Hebrew version says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law." Whereas the Septuagint says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, no one has a license then, if you look at that text, to just pick and choose whichever commands you want to. It's not, you know, the law is not like a cafe where you can go in and pick and choose the different kinds of sweets you want and walk out. No, it consists of laws and penalties, and you, if you want to live by the law, are required to keep all of it perfectly. You can't pick and choose. The law is like a golden chain. If you break one chain, it's broken. If one link in that chain, it's broken. Or you can think of even a country's laws. You can't pick and choose which laws you want to keep in a country. You're required to keep all the laws that the government of that land puts before its citizens. You can't say, well, you know, I'll stop at the stop street, but I'm going to ride through the red robot. And you count up all the laws you keep and say, well, at least I keep 95% of the rules of the road. You can't do that. If you break one law, you're a transgressor, and that is the point here. James says that in James chapter 1 and verse 10, or James chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable of it all. Now, when it comes to the law of God, all of us have failed. None of us can claim to have kept the law of God perfectly. So in verse 11, Paul writes of Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Really, he says the same thing in Romans 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, none of us will be justified. And we need to recognize this. The law cannot save you. The law can point out your sin, but it can't save you. When I was pastoring my first church in Hillcrest, I remember occasion when I was walking down the road and I knew a man, young man approaching me was a Jehovah's Witness. And we stopped and we got into conversation, and I said to him something to the effect of, well, do you keep the law? And he said, yes, he does. He keeps the law. So I took him to Matthew chapter 5, and I said, well, have you ever murdered? He said, no, I haven't murdered. Well, I said, Jesus said if you're angry with someone else in a wrongful way, you've committed murder in the heart. And I said to him, have you ever committed adultery? And he said, no, he hasn't. So I said, well, have you ever lusted? He was silent. I said, Jesus said, if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You see, you've broken the law. He didn't understand the spiritual aspect of the law. You see, the law weighs up not only our outward actions, but also the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it finds us all wanting. It weighs us in the balance, and we all fall short. The law of God requires perfection. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 12 of Galatians 3, the one who does them shall live by them. You have to keep everything if you want to live by the law. But we know that's impossible. It's impossible. So how is it that we are to be saved? It is through faith. That's why he says in verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. And that was given to Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. When Habakkuk can't understand, why is God allowing the Babylonians to come and destroy Judah? They are a wicked nation. We are at least, we're not good, but we're at least better than them. And God is showing them, listen, you're going to be judged for your sin as they will be. But if you want to know how to live before me, you need to live by faith. And Paul quotes that verse in Romans 1 verse 17 when he says, the righteous shall live by faith. If you want life, you need to trust in Christ. It can't be in your own works. It's Jesus Christ alone who lived that perfect life. Have you ever thought about Jesus Christ? Have you ever wondered who he is? This man the Bible speaks about, that the Bible makes so much about. He lived 2,000 years ago, but you read of his incredible birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And then you read of his sufferings, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and you ask yourself the question, well, who is he? And the Bible is very clear. He's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who came into this world to rescue and redeem sinners like us. And the Bible calls us to put our faith and trust in him. And as you trust in him, his righteousness is given to you, is imputed to you, so that you are treated or counted before God as not guilty. It's as if you're in that law court of God. There you are. You're in the dock and you're guilty. The law of God finds you guilty. Oh, there's the list of all your sins. But there is Christ on the other hand. And he said, I have taken that poor sinner's sin upon myself. And I bled and died on the cross of Calvary. And he has believed in me, or she has believed in me. And I have given to him or her my righteousness. I've imputed that to him. It's kind of like a ledger or an accounting book. You open up your ledger that's got your name on the book, and you see as a believer, what's happened to all my sins? They were all written down here. The law of God wrote them all down, but where are they? You see, they've been laid upon Christ. And you look at your ledger and you see there's a perfect righteousness there. But whose is that? Well, it's not yours. It's Christ that has been imputed to you because you believed in him. That's how you're justified, through faith in Christ and no other way. But as I come to the last argument, so we see, first of all, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. We see, secondly, that the obedience to the law cannot save, and you need to be able to show people that you won't be saved by keeping the law. It's going to damn you. It's going to condemn you. But then you need to show them the third argument, and I've already alluded to that, and that is that Christ has removed the curse of the law. In verse 13 and verse 14, where we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. So here we see how Paul quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22 to 23, when he says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And here we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. But a hanged man is cursed by God. So in the Old Testament Jewish law, the usual method of capital punishment would be stoning. But if somebody had done something really terrible and wicked and evil, that person's body could be hung up on a tree for all to see, and it would be a shame, an utter shame, for such a thing to happen to a person who would be condemned for such vile behavior. But the person's body had to be taken down and buried because, as the scripture says, it would be seen to be accursed. Jews found that message so off-putting when they heard about a crucified Savior, because Jesus was hung up on a tree, on a cross. That would have been appalling to them. He's under a curse. How can you preach that he's the Savior, the Messiah? But this is the very point. He was made to be a curse in order to do what? What does that verse say in verse 13? What does it say? Verse 13. Christ redeemed us. The word redeemed is important. He purchased us. Purchased us from slavery to sin. He purchased us. He set us free from our sin. There's that beautiful little illustration, I'm sure some of you have heard it, of that little boy who made himself a yacht and he put it in a river to watch it sail along. But the yacht got away from him. And he couldn't catch up to it, and it was lost, so he thought. But then one day he's walking through the street of the town, and he sees his yacht in the window of a shop, of a pawn shop. But it's no longer his anymore. Somebody had obviously picked it up and sold it to the owner of the shop. And even though the young boy came and said, that's my yacht, the owner says, sorry, you'll have to buy it. And so the little boy had to save up his pocket money and go back and buy the yacht. He purchased it. He redeemed it. He bought it back for himself. And so it is that we who are God's creatures, made by him, we like that yacht, sailed away from God our Maker. We drifted along the way of this world. We were sold into slavery and sin. And Christ came to purchase us, to redeem us from sin. And so he had to settle the debt that we owed because of the law. And he did so by how? By becoming a curse for us. By taking our ugly, vile sin upon himself and being punished in our stead upon a cross. The Son of God, who became a man to do that for us. He was innocent. He was sinless. He kept God's law perfectly. He was the only one that deserved to live. And yet he voluntarily laid down his life in the place of sinners to become a curse in our stead. Why? So that all who believe in him might receive the blessing of Abraham, in verse 14 of Galatians 3. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith. And what is this promise? It's life. It's an eternal inheritance. The same one, incidentally, that Abraham looked forward to. Abraham, do you know, he never received the promised land that God promised his descendants. Abraham never received it in his lifetime. But what was he looking forward to? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose design and build is God." And then going on in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Abraham was looking forward to that heavenly city. And that blessing of Abraham is yours through faith in Jesus Christ. And with that, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. And this truth ought to be liberating for us, because this is the gospel. It's about God's rich, free grace to us in Jesus Christ. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it. Christ has done everything necessary to secure it for sinners like us. He lived that perfect life of righteousness. He voluntarily yielded himself to dying on a cross to become a curse in order to pay for our sin with his blood. And why? That the blessing of Abraham might be ours through faith. The blessing of eternal life, of a heavenly city, of a right relationship with God, in which we become spiritual sons and daughters of the living God. So as I conclude then, what must you do when you encounter someone who wants to burden you with guilt by telling you, you've got it all wrong, you're following the wrong teaching, you've been misled, you need to become a follower of this or that religion that they are propagating, you need to embrace these laws and commands if you are to be saved? Be warned when that should happen. Be warned of becoming enslaved to such a system that will lead you to nothing but despair and gloom and doom. What you must do is remember your conversion experience. You must remember that you have received the full gospel blessing in Christ. You lack nothing. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of eternal life. Furthermore, You must be able to go to Scripture, at least for your own sake, if not to help them, if they're willing to listen, and show that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Before he was circumcised, before the giving of the law, he believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. You look at Romans 4 and you see you're justified by faith alone. And furthermore, you need to know and look at Scriptures, like what we looked at this morning, Matthew 5 and elsewhere, which tell us very clearly that the law cannot save anyone. It's impossible to be saved by the law. And then you look at the cross, and you see through faith that there the sinless Savior, perfect, pure, the Son of God, yet hanging in shame, with my sin laid upon him, becoming a curse in my place. Why? In order to redeem me, a poor, wretched sinner. You look at Christ. That's where your salvation is, in Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let nothing shake your faith. You've been saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. And you have to hold on to that glorious truth. In the words of the hymn, you need to be able to say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." But what of you who have not yet believed? You're sitting here this morning, you've heard what I've said. I don't know how much you've understood, but at least I hope you've understood one thing, that you cannot be saved by your own obedience. You need to be saved by the obedience of another, by Jesus Christ. I hope you understand that you are a sinner, that the law condemns you, that right now, if you are to die in your sin, you will go straight to hell, and justly so, because you have broken God's law multiple times in words, deed, and thought over and over again. The catalog of your sins reaches up to the heavens. You've got no hope whatsoever if you're relying on yourself, on your own works to get you into heaven. But there is hope for you if you look to Jesus Christ. If you look to Him, if you trust in Him, there's your hope. If you call upon His name and cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Save me by your grace. If you trust in Him and He shed blood for sins, you will be forgiven. You will be justified. You'll be accepted by God. You will be given a new heart in which you will want to obey God's law because of God's grace that has saved you and made you His own. Well, I pray that you will look to Him. Look to Christ. He alone can save. May God help you. So may God help us to remain steadfast in this great truth of the Bible, that it is through faith in the promised Redeemer Jesus Christ that the curse is removed and that the blessing of life forever is given. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could spend studying your word this morning. We thank you for this wonderful truth that we are justified and forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, if it was another way, if it was through works, we would be damned. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. If we do not keep every single command in the law, in the scripture that you have given, we are without hope. But oh, how we thank you that our hope is found in Jesus Christ, the one true and only Savior of sinners, the risen Lord and Savior, the one who is exalted to the highest place, who is enthroned as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is full of mercy and compassion, and is willing to forgive all who will call upon His name. Oh Lord, may we indeed rest wholly and fully upon Him for our salvation and not take our eyes off of Him. Oh God, give us grace, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.